1 Kings 6. We're continuing in our study of the life of Solomon. We've seen how God enabled him to come to the throne, to establish his throne, getting peace and prosperity throughout the Promised Land, allowing materials to be gathered for the building of this great structure, the temple. And now the work begins. As we read in chapter 6, and we get all these details of the temple, see if you can listen carefully for themes, for things that strike you, that stand out about this building, its purpose, its calling, as we read God's word. 1 Kings 6. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the walls of the house, running along around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. He made the side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the wall of the house 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary, and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary was overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of each wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits was the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub measured 10 cubits. Both cherub had the same measure and the same form. The height of one was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. he put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. And the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so the wing touched of one, touched the one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other wall. Their wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. All around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, and the lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and the two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year, in the house of Bul, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month. The house was finished with all its parts, according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. The word of the Lord. Can you think of the most spectacular, extravagant house that you've ever seen? I was thinking back to when I was a kid and we took a trip to North Carolina and we got a tour through the Biltmore State. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's this enormous house, largest privately owned house in the United States. Something like 250 rooms, 175,000 square feet, built back in the 1890s, has a banquet hall that ceilings go 7 stories high. A library that has something like 10,000 volumes in it. Indoor swimming pool. And the thing that really struck me as a kid, had its own bowling alley. Well, a building, a home, says something about who lives there. It speaks about who they are, what kind of life they hope to live, their purpose. Well, here in 1 Kings 6, the chapter begins with talking about Solomon building a house, the house of the Lord, he says. And he gives us this elaborate description. And though it sounds to our ears a bit repetitive and perhaps slow and boring, it gives us a lot of details on purpose. It's painting a picture of what kind of house this is. It says something about the one who is to dwell there in specialness. Of course, God's presence is everywhere. Not even the highest heavens, as Solomon will say in a couple chapters, can contain God. But his special presence in the temple. What's this temple and its structure and its extravagance says something about God and the purpose for which God has this building here. And it also challenges us to respond. Well, let's take a look. We'll take a look in three parts. We'll talk about redemption's goal, the residence's splendor, and the enjoyment's condition. Start off with redemption's goal. The context in which this elaborate building is set. We're given the context, we're told to think about history, right up in verse 1. Because we get a very strange sort of introduction. In verse 1, we're given the date of the building. Well, we're used to seeing dates in the historical literature of this year of so-and-so's reign, this happened, and in this year of so-and-so's reign, this king died or took the throne. But here, a description that we're not used to. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. the author is doing. He's getting us to think about this building in a very important context. He's saying that this has everything to do with what God began with the Exodus. He wants us to connect the events. God is saying here that what began with the Exodus comes to its goal, its completion, its fulfillment here at the temple. God had a plan. And his plan in setting the slaves free from Egypt was more than just a jailbreak. Okay, prison doors open, now you're free. God bless. God has had a bigger plan. And we see the plan coming to its fulfillment here. The plan took a long time, 480 years. That's how God works. He has the big view on history. But his plan, set a people free. Then bring them into the promised land. Then establish them under his king, a king after his own heart. And then dwell among them in permanence. Here it is, the temple. The fulfillment, redemption's goal. God permanently dwelling among his people. The structure and everything about the temple speaks, encourages us to think about God dwelling there. Besides just the title, the house of God. The details speak of God's glorious presence dwelling there. It has a sense of permanence. Of course, we know in redemptive history there was God dwelling among his people, that idea of a structure before this. There was the tabernacle. But that was a tent. That was designed to be taken up and taken down. This structure has permanence. The idea that God is there and he's not leaving. Stone, cedar. The structure of the temple is very much like the tabernacle. It's divided into three sections. What's described as a vestibule or an outer porch area. Then there's the nave, which is kind of like the main hall. And then there's the inner sanctuary or the most holy place. And it's in that inner room that we are to think especially about the presence of God. There, the most holy of all the aspects of the building. There is where the Ark of the Covenant, we're told, would be placed. God's throne, as it were. There, the great cherubim, which were described carved out of wood and overlaid with gold. These large figures with their large wings are to be in that inner sanctuary. Well, that is a picture of God's throne room. There's God's presence. There his angelic attendance in his throne room. God dwelling among his people. Even the decorations of the temple give us a sense of God's presence. There's echoes of the Garden of Eden here in this temple. As we read about decorations of palm trees on the wood, of flowers, of fruit, of more cherubim. It reminds us of the garden. God, a place where God would dwell right among his people. The picture here, God dwelling in permanence, this was where the Exodus was going. This was the goal. And this is important to think about for us because we know that the Old Testament temple gives us a picture of the fullness of redemption in Christ. And it's an encouragement to us that when we think about Christ setting us free, right, a greater Exodus, Christ sets us free from slavery, slavery to sin, slavery to death and the dominion of the devil. He doesn't just set us free to like a jailbreak. Okay, prison doors open, God bless. God has a bigger plan than that. And his plan is to set us free so that he might dwell permanently among us. That's why the temple points us forward, Peter says, to the church. To a structure of living stones. God's people and God through his Spirit dwelling among us. And then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth where God dwells in our presence for eternity. Permanence. And God is there. That's where redemption's going. That's where your salvation is going. Let that encourage you tonight. That God didn't just give you some fire insurance in your salvation. He didn't just give you a get out of jail free card. It's much better than that. Yes, he set you free. Yes, he allowed you to escape the awfulness of hell. And that's wonderful. But his goal in doing that is even greater. His goal is to dwell among you, to dwell with you. Perhaps you're entering into this tonight and maybe you're feeling a bit distracted. There's other things that seem more interesting. Maybe you're feeling a bit discouraged. It's been a tough week. It hasn't gone the way you've wanted it to go. Let this picture lift your eyes up a bit. Help get that sense of something greater, God's goal. It's big. His plan, believer, is to dwell among you. And he already does. And he will. Even greater glory and even greater permanence. That's what's coming. That's what God is doing in the world. That's what he's doing in your life. It's greater than anything else you can see around you. It puts everything else into perspective. So we think about redemption's goal. Second, think about the residence splendor. The details of any house tell you something about the owner. And certainly that's no different here. With the Biltmore estate, it told you all about the wealth of the Vanderbilt family and the desire of one member of that family to live and all the luxury that the 19th century could provide. Well, here the splendor tells us about the glory of God and his majesty, even in just a small way, reflecting his glory. We're told that the structure is made of stone and cedar. All of it was cut and prepared at a distance. This site was so holy, you couldn't have things being cut and chiseled on the site. And so at far off, these stones were prepared. It had to be hauled here, right? No bulldozers, no dump trucks. It had to be hauled. The structure inside is all wood. Floors, walls, carefully paneled of as we were seeing last or 2 weeks ago, the best wood that was available, cedars of Lebanon, the wood, all carved, cherubim, flowers, fruit, trees, and all of that covered with gold. Did you get that sense about how often the word gold showed up in this description? Everything was gold. The floors were gold. The walls were gold. The doors were gold. The cherubim covered with gold. Can you just imagine that? It's so spectacular that that modern critical scholars come to this passage and feel like they just have to conclude it couldn't have been true. That it's so amazing and extravagant that certainly that had to be made up. Certainly that had to be an exaggeration. Of course, there's nothing in our text that leads us to believe that this was made up or exaggerated. This was something that just in a small way befits the glory of the eternal God. It gives us a sense of how great he is. That something earthly that would somehow reflect his greatness, well, it had to be this extravagant. It just had to be. Now, the lesson for us isn't that we should start saving up for a great cathedral here in Medford. Or that we should make plans about doing something with the walls here in the community center and start saving, pulling up our gold. No, that's not the point. The temple doesn't point us toward what to do with church buildings. It points us to the church as living stones, Peter describes. It points us to who we are. That God is building a beautiful structure in his people. To get the church more golden. It's not about physical walls, but it's about God in his spirit perfecting his people. He's already saved us and he's adding to the number. And now he's perfecting us. He's making us more like his son. He's making us a building fit for the great and glorious king himself. And that should encourage us to pursue holiness. Perhaps even as you face a temptation this week, you can think about this golden temple. You face a choice, whether to go the way of the world or whether to follow God's word. Perhaps you can even bring to mind this picture of the temple with all its beauty and splendor and say to yourself, hold it, I know what God has made me. He says, I'm that temple. Why would I go and look like filth and act like filth? Instead, I'm going to pursue holiness. I'm going to pursue the way of righteousness. That's what God is making me into. I want to be an even better, more appropriate looking temple for the Holy Spirit, appropriate stone. That's why Peter, in his after his description of who we are as living stones, immediately says, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He says, here's who you are. He says, go and live like it. Live like the splendor that God is making you into, a home for the very presence of God. Finally, enjoyment's condition. Right in the middle of this description of the temple, God breaks in. God speaks. I don't know if you noticed that. It's kind of a strange place. There's all these details of the building, and right in the middle, God speaks to Solomon. It's verses 11 to 13. It kind of perks us up a little bit. Well, what does God have to say? It must be pretty important to interrupt all these details. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. You see what God is saying? He's giving Solomon a warning. He's giving him the covenant condition. Well, that's what he's doing. He's reminding him, first of all, of the great promise that he gave to David, that Solomon would be able to establish this house and build it, and that his line would be preserved. But there's a condition. And so it's a warning. Did you catch the condition? The ifs here concerning this house and this building? If you walk in my statutes, if you obey my rules, if you keep all my commandments, if you walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, my promise for your line and your house. Then I will dwell among the children of Israel. See, the enjoyment of this structure, the enjoyment of the blessing of God among his people, God, right in the middle of it, says, if the king obeys me, just the king. He doesn't say here, if all the people of Israel obey. He says, if the king obeys, the king walks in my statutes. This becomes very important in 1 Kings because, as we're going to start to see, Solomon begins to turn away from the Lord. He begins to break God's commandments, go after idols, be caught up with the things of the world. Solomon's descendants get even worse, and more the kings begin to ignore God's commandments. And here the message is, the king represents the people. If the king obeys, the people are blessed. If the king disobeys, the people are cursed. The story of the book of Kings is, more and more, the king who represents the people, the kings begin to disobey God. And finally, the curse does come upon God's people. Where Kings ends, temple's destroyed. The blessing that's given here, the glory, the splendor, God permanently dwelling among his people, this structure is leveled. Why? Because the kings don't obey. So what's the lesson for us? Make sure you obey the Lord completely. Otherwise, God's not going to dwell with you anymore. No, that's not it. It's better than that. Remember, it's all about the king obeying. And the good news of the gospel is that we have a king who obeyed perfectly for us. That along comes a king from the line of David. And he follows the ways, the statutes, the rules of God perfectly, completely. And he doesn't just do it for himself. He does it for us. He represents us. He obeys. King Jesus obeys. And we, His people, are blessed. We get to enjoy this. We get to have God dwelling in our midst for all eternity. It can't be taken away. Not because we're perfect, because the King was perfect for us. That doesn't encourage us to be lazy. It encourages us to worship and praise and to follow after this King. Rejoice, believer. God will not kick you out in wrath. He will not drive His presence from you. All because of the King Jesus. The splendor of this temple, well, it actually gets even better. It gets what we have now in the church and ultimately a new heavens, a new earth, where there will be streets of gold, Revelation says. Gates of pearl, fine jewels. Again, a picture of splendor. God dwelling with us and all His people for eternity. Let that lift your heart up tonight. Let that encourage you. God has made a way. God is fulfilling His plans. And we just get to enjoy it by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would encourage us with the great things that You have accomplished. Lord, may the cares of this world fall away. May the dazzling things of this world seem less and less exciting. But more and more, help us to delight in who You are, in Your presence among us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 342. 342.